Welcome to the September 20th edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. First EPC is truly blessed with many talented and gifted individuals who graciously step in when asked and share of themselves. Today, Pastor Jonathan is out of town, so gifted teacher and elder Joe Plemon steps into the pulpit and shares a lesson taken from Mark 7, verses 24 through 31, in a sermon titled, Jesus and the Gentile Woman. Here's Joe.
Sometimes a passage in the Bible will seem pretty pedestrian the first time you read it. And then you read it again, and then you dig into it, and you say, wow, there's more here than I had previously thought. And then you dig a little deeper, and you say, there's a lot more here than I had previously thought. Our passage this morning is from Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 31. And our Sunday school class has been studying the book of Mark. And so when I read this passage to prepare a Sunday school lesson, the first time through it, I thought, man, I'm not sure if there's enough meat here for a lesson. And yet when our class, I just love our class, and we dig into God's word, and when we started digging, we found there was, it's like God was showing himself in layers, and we would open a layer and we would find more. We'd open another layer and find more. We were inspired, and I hope as we look at this passage today, you can feel that same inspiration. The first part of verse 24 reads, from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. I'm going to read this a little at a time, not all at once. So if you want to keep looking up there, that's okay. But I'm going to read it a little at a time. I like to discuss verses a little at a time. So the first part of verse 24, he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. So that verse tells us he went from somewhere and he went to somewhere. So where did he go? Well, Jesus went to, he left Israel. This is the first time and the only time in his ministry when he left the geographical boundaries of Israel. He went to Tyre and Sidon. Tyre is a coastal city on the Mediterranean Sea. Sidon is 15 miles north of Tyre on the Mediterranean Sea and the current nation of Lebanon. I'll talk more about those cities in a moment. Where did he leave from? I said from there he left. Well, he had been ministering. His home base was the northern portion of the northern coastline of the Sea of Galilee. That's where Capernaum was located. That's where Jesus mostly worked out of Capernaum. He also was in Gennesaret. And it was in those areas that he had been ministering. So what had been happening just before this? Well, when we read in Mark the previous chapter, his disciples had been sent out two by two. Jesus had sent them out. He had told them, take nothing with you. If someone invites you into their home, go ahead and stay. If they don't welcome you, shake the dust off your feet, move ahead. They had been gone, and they returned. 12 guys, teams of two, so six teams returned. And this is not on the screen, but this is the previous chapter. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. So they were pumped. They had seen miracles. They had cast out demons. My guess is there's a lot of people kind of following them. And Jesus said, you guys are probably beat. Why don't you come away? Let's rest. Let's take a break. Let's debrief your experience. I want to hear all about it. And so that's what he said, verse 31. And many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. So imagine this scene. They're surrounded by people, and Jesus wants to get them aside to what he calls a desolate place, a quiet place. But there's people everywhere. They don't even have a space to eat. And So they got into a boat. So what do you do? I mean, you're with fishermen. You get in a boat. You go out on the water. But even when, well, let me read the text. They went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. And now they saw them coming and going and recognized them. And they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. So when Jesus and his disciples were out on a boat, trying to find some solitude, they could look to the shore and they could see throngs of people everywhere. And as maybe the boat would go this way, the people, the mass of people would follow. So wherever they came to shore, they were going to be surrounded by people. And verse 6:34 says, they went ashore, there was a great crowd, and Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. So this led into the feeding of the 5,000. Now, all this is going to make sense in a minute while I'm giving you all this background. 5,000 men, you include wives, children, 15,000 people. And I know Jesus had a big following, but I'm kind of speculating here. But my guess is you've had six teams go out. And they had been healing, and they had been casting out demons. And I have a hunch that each of these six teams may have had a following in and of themselves. So when they all converged, you had all these little followings come together, and you had a big following, plus the ones who followed Jesus anyway. And so there's thousands and thousands and thousands of people. All Jesus wants to do is get away to a desolate place, but he's surrounded by people. And so he did have a heart for them, and it's there with the little boy brought the sheep and, or excuse me, brought the fish. He might have had some sheep, but I don't think so. He brought some bread and fishes, and all the people were fed. So great miracle again. So it's from this atmosphere, kind of a revival atmosphere, a lot going on, a lot of excitement, that Jesus takes his disciples, leaves the nation, goes into Gentile country, and goes to this place called Tyre. Now, these Tyre and Sidon, they were flourishing trade cities. They were very wealthy. In David's day, Tyre was on friendly terms with Israel, but soon afterward, they became known for their wickedness. In fact, their king at one point claimed to be God. When Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC, Tyre rejoiced because that's some of the trade competition that they no longer had to contend with. It made them more rich, more prosperous, and it was that way when Jesus and his disciples entered the city. They were known for their wealth, but they were known for their materialism and their wickedness. So, you're still with me up here. Still up? Okay. The last part of the first verse. I'm just now getting to it. So, he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Yet he could not be hidden. Why did he not want anyone to know? Well, the text doesn't tell us. I'm guessing one of two reasons. One would be just out of courtesy toward the homeowner that, I mean, here's Jesus with 12 guys. I mean, there's 13 of them already, and someone welcomes them into the house. They don't need a crowd of people thronging about the house. So he tries to kind of keep it on the down low. My other guess is that Jesus is still trying to have that time of retreat with the disciples so they can debrief their mission experience. But something happens. He could not be hidden. Verse 25. Immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now, the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. That's a fancy word to say she's from Phoenicia with some Syrian roots. She was a Syrophoenician. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Now, this woman, the writer, makes it clear. Mark tells us this woman was a Gentile. He wants us to know she was a Gentile. So there's some significance to this, and I'm going to kind of go over some things that I'm sure all of you already understand, but I think it fits this text. She was not a Jew. That's what a Gentile is. She wasn't a Jew. Now, with the Jewish people, throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, they were a chosen people. They were chosen as a race through which the bloodline of the Messiah would be born. Children of Abraham. You follow the bloodline of the tribe of Judah. You follow the bloodline. David was a king. It was promised to David, your kingdom will live forever, meaning someday from your bloodline, this Messiah is going to be born and he is going to be the king forever. The nation was a chosen nation, but the individuals took too much liberty with that chosenness, and they believed and they liked to brag on their pedigree. We're children of Abraham. Look at us. That gives us special rank with God. This gives us free pass to heaven. Why? Because I can trace my bloodline. And if you were here about, what was two or three weeks ago, Jonathan preached on Jesus encountering the very Jews, the Pharisees, who were bragging on their bloodline. They said, we're children of Abraham. And what did Jesus tell them? Does anyone remember? You are children of the devil, because who you are is what's important, not necessarily what your lineage is. And their lives did not honor God. And yet this is the mindset that Jesus dealt with all the time. And we read that this woman is a Gentile, which means the Jews, while they thought they had special rank, the Gentiles had no privileges because they could not follow their lineage back to Abraham. And so they were just outcast, kind of scum. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Now, his answer, verse 27, he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. This just doesn't sound like Jesus, does it? I mean, he sounds kind of snarky, kind of curt. But bear with me. There's a reason why he spoke to her this way. First off, it's not that the good news of Christ isn't for everyone, but throughout Scripture, it's always for the Jews first. Paul wrote in Romans, it is the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the and then to the Greeks. So there's an order to things. Now the children, as Jesus refers to, would be those who are born of the lineage of Abraham. And the dog. Now, we need to talk about this phrase dog because it's used two different ways in Scripture. One is a mutt, a mongrel, a scavenger. It's a wicked, belittling term. And that's what the Jews often used of the Gentiles. They're dogs. But Jesus didn't use that term. The term he used was a household pet. This is a dog who's beloved in the household, lives in the household, and would commonly eat the same thing that the children in the household ate, although it might be crumbs on the floor. There's a huge difference. So Jesus is telling this woman there's an order to things, but he also gives her hope because even the dogs have hope. You're not excluded. But still, you can ask, well, why such a pointed statement from Jesus? I mean, he could have just healed the woman, or the daughter, I mean. He could have just done it and not gone through all this. But I think of Jesus, and the people he encountered, and the hypocrisy and the arrogance. In fact, immediately before they left on their journey to Tyre, he and his disciples had been confronted by some Pharisees. This is earlier in chapter 7. And the Pharisees belittled Jesus and his followers because they didn't go through the proper cleansing ceremony before they would eat. And they said, look at you. Why don't you follow the right procedure? You're dirty. And Jesus didn't have much patience. He said to these Pharisees, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I wonder if Jesus addressed the woman as he did to learn where her heart was, because from my observation, I don't know if he'd had his fill, that's probably too strong, but he had been dealing with people, and he even told the Pharisees, your heart is far from me. He dealt with people all the time, his own race, his own people, whose heart was far from him. So maybe he would flush out where this woman's heart was. But before I move on, I want to ask you something. Are you at times like these Pharisees? Do you have sometimes an entitlement mindset? I mean, it's easy to say, look, God, I've been praying a lot. I've been in church. I've taught a Sunday school class. God, I've been serving you. I've been reading my Bible. Surely I have some blessings coming my way. God, surely you owe me. And folks, when we get to keeping score and when we start to believe that God has short-ended his side of the ledger, we're in dangerous territory, because everything we receive from God is because of his mercy. It's because he chooses to give to us. We are sinners. We're depraved people. We have no goodness in and of ourselves. And we are on a dangerous track when we start trying to think that God might owe us something, which allows me to go at this point on a little bit more of a sidebar, and then I promise I'll get back to this text in just a minute. A little bit more of a sidebar, but I think it fits. Because if you think of Jesus' words to these Pharisees, you hypocrites, your hearts are far from me, you have an entitlement mindset, what do you think Jesus thinks about the movement, it's been going on for several years, of churches in our nation and even around the world that's called the prosperity gospel? What do you think that Jesus, how repugnant is it for people to stand up in the name of Jesus Christ and say, God, you owe me. You have to answer this prayer. I'm naming it. I'm claiming it. And it's up to you to respond. There's a mindset in which the role is reversed. We're supposed to be the servants. God is the king. And yet some people have twisted that around and thinking, I'm God and he's my servant. And folks, it's wrong. And Jesus, when I said the word repugnant, I think that's a pretty accurate word. What's our role? We're supposed to, if we want to be disciples, Jesus told it, made it very clear, we're supposed to pick up our crosses. What's that mean? It means we, our own lives, we, death to ourselves, our own lives, our own goals, our own ambitions, our own plans, so that we can honor Christ with our lives. John the Baptist said, I must decrease, so he must increase. That's the proper mindset. So Jesus is wondering, what about this woman? Where is her heart? And she answered him, yes, Lord. Even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. She picked up on what he was giving her a cue. He was telling her, you're in the house. You just need to realize there's an order to things. And she did not demand more. She said, hey, that's okay. It's like us saying, hey, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve anything. But if you want to give me the crumbs in God's economy are way more than enough. And this woman answered him well. In fact, we read verse 29 for this statement. You may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. I think of how Jesus must have rejoiced to hear her answer. Finally, here's someone with some humility. Finally, here's someone whose heart is in the right place. This is the kind of person I've been seeking. This is the kind of person this woman is. He wouldn't have known if he hadn't put the question to her the way he did, but he found out. I mean, Jesus actually knows everything, so don't misunderstand me. But he did flush it out of her to find out where her standing was. Humility, something that was close to Jesus' heart. It must have been a salve to Jesus to encounter this woman. He told her, the demon has left your daughter. She went home, found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. And he returned from the region of Tyre, went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. So this is what we know. Jesus left the Sea of Galilee. He traveled 35 miles to Tyre, encountered this woman, ministered to this woman, and consequently her daughter. He traveled 15 more miles north, farther north, to Sidon, and then a 50-mile return trip. So Jesus, and we don't read of any other ministry that happened on this trip. This is the only ministry we read about. Am I saying there was no other ministry? I'm not saying that, but this is all we read about. So what we know in Scripture is that Jesus and his disciples traveled 100 miles to meet an outcast Gentile woman whom they'd never met before and they would never meet again. Now, what can we learn? First, he had his disciples with him. So what do you think he was wanting his disciples to learn? Well, before they had taken off on this trip, there was revival going on. Feeding of the 5,000, casting out demons, healing. I mean, there was a lot going on. And we're reaching the time in Jesus' life when he's going to be taking the trip to Jerusalem and he's going to be crucified. That time is drawing near. What did he want his disciples to think about ministry? Did he want them to think it's always going to be masses of people? It's always going to be kind of a revival atmosphere? Everything's always going to be good and bountiful? Or perhaps he wanted them to think about the value of reaching out to one person. And I think he did. So, what can we learn? I mean, the question is, how do we treat people who are of low standing by the world's standards? We better know the answer to that. You read Matthew chapter 25, the judgment when which the king separates the sheep and the goats. I'm not going to read the entire story, but the conclusion is that some have been allowed to go to the sheep. See, I got the word right, sheep, right that time. And they said, well, why? How have we ever served you? They didn't even remember it. And Jesus' answer was, or the king answer, I say to you, as you did this to the least of these, my brothers, so you did it to me. This is what ministry is all about. How do you treat the least of these, my brothers? And we better know the answer because that's how we treat Jesus. Some of you have probably heard the story I'm about to read. And bear with me if you have, and if you haven't, well, I hope it is meaningful to you. It's about little Annie. A number of years ago, in a mental hospital just outside Boston, a young girl known as Little Annie was incarcerated. When I say a number of years ago, this was probably the turn of the previous century. So around 1900, maybe. In this hospital, those who did not respond to treatment of any kind would eventually end up in the dungeon. And such was the plight of Annie, whom the doctor considered a hopeless case. She was consigned to live in a small cage which received very little light and even less hope. Now, about that time, an elderly nurse nearing retirement was transferred to serve in the dungeon area. Being a Christian, she did not share the doctor's views on hopeless cases, but felt there was hope for all of God's creatures. So the nurse started taking her lunch daily into the dungeon area and began eating outside Annie's cage. She began talking to her, but received no response. In many ways, little Annie was like an animal. On occasion, she would violently attack anyone who would come into her cage. Other times, she would completely ignore them. When this elderly nurse started visiting her, little Annie gave no indication at all that she was even aware of her presence. One day, the nurse brought some fresh-baked brownies for lunch and left them outside Annie's cage. Little Annie gave no hint that she knew they were there, but when the nurse returned the next day, they were all gone. And from that time on, the nurse brought brownies on a regular basis and left them for Annie. Eventually, the doctors noticed a change taking place in little Annie. Awareness started developing. The violent actions began to cease. After a period of time, the doctors decided to move Annie out of the dungeon and back upstairs. And finally, the day came when Annie, who was the supposed hopeless case, was told that she could return home. But Annie did not want to go home. She didn't want to leave at all. She wanted to stay, and she felt like the impact that especially this nurse had made in her life, perhaps she could share that and make a difference in other people's lives. Many years later, Queen Victoria, while pinning England's highest award on a foreigner, asked the recipient, Helen Keller, How do you account for your remarkable achievements in life? How do you explain the fact that even though you were born blind and deaf, you were able to accomplish so much? Without a moment's hesitation, Helen Keller said, had it not been for God's grace and love flowing out of Anne Sullivan, little Annie. Sorry. The name of Helen Keller would have remained unknown. So it was little Annie, same Anne Sullivan. But this story isn't about Helen Keller. It's not even about Anne Sullivan. It's about that nurse, the elderly woman, no one knows her name, who reached out to an individual whom everyone else, the educated people, had given up hope on. And Jesus said, the way you treat the least of my brethren, that's what you do unto me. Let me get my place here. So, we could take that lesson a lot of directions. I want to challenge the adults in this room. If if your parents have children at home, your challenge is to raise these children up to love Jesus Christ. It's not the responsibility of schools. It's not the responsibility of the church. It's your responsibility. So pour yourselves into that responsibility, because the years will fly by and you don't get a second chance. I want to challenge the adults in this room who do not have children at home. There's lots of good mentoring programs. You have time, I hope. Find some time. It doesn't take a whole lot. There's Big Brothers, Big Sisters. There's ways that you can tutor kids after school. Reach out to someone that no one else is reaching out to. You can do it. People lament the moral decay of this nation. And they wring their hands and they say, why doesn't someone do something? So I'm going to give a plug to something this church is doing. Because if you're going to change the fiber of a nation, you have to change the families. And if you're going to change the families, you need to have families who are in love with Jesus Christ. And if you're going to do that and do it right, then the men in the family need to become the shepherd leaders of those families. And you may or may not be aware, but the elders in this church have started meeting and mentoring with young men with children, married men, in a way to train and encourage and disciple them to become the shepherd leaders in their families. And what's remarkable is nearly everyone we asked said they wanted to do it. I don't know if we had anyone turn us down. And we've got, we've got about 10 or 11 young men. Well, I'm not a young man, but I'm part of it. who are meeting. And Bruce, you're a young man, of course. But I want you to know that we are doing something. And my hope is that as young men become shepherd leaders in their families, then they will want to mentor other young men to be shepherd leaders in their families. And it's making a difference, and it will make a difference. So, one more question for this message. What do we learn about Jesus himself? Well, first, I already alluded to, he would travel 100 miles to minister to one person. It'd be like us walking to Benton, for example, and helping someone that we'd never met before and we probably would never meet again, and then walking back to Anna again. But, well, it's more than that. Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the one who will leave the 99 to go after the one. In fact, he would leave 999 or more to go after the one, because the one is always what's important to Jesus. David Platt tells a story of a discussion he had with a Buddhist and a Muslim. They were discussing religion. And the Buddhist and the Muslim believed that God is on top of a mountain, and all of us are at the bottom of the mountain, and the purpose is to climb that mountain to reach God. And whatever religion you are, that's the purpose, to climb that mountain and reach God. And David Platt, in his words, he leaned in to them, leaned and said, let me ask you a question. What would you think if I told you that the God at the top of the mountain actually came down to where we are? What would you think if I told you that God doesn't wait for people to find their way to him? He comes to us. And they thought for a moment, and they responded, that would be great. And he said, let me introduce you to Jesus. So Jesus didn't simply walk 100 miles. He didn't simply come down from a mountain. He didn't simply leave his homeland in Israel or just go to a city known for its wickedness or a little girl who was tortured by a demon. Jesus left his home in heaven. He came to a planet full of people who are wicked. He didn't just sacrifice the time and effort to walk 100 miles. He sacrificed his life to live among us and die in our place. So I close by saying, that's Jesus. Every one of us is that Gentile woman. He's come for us. Have you met him? Let's pray. Father, what a glory that you would leave your home in heaven, come to earth full of evil people and die for us before we ever even considered loving you. It's a miracle. We'll never comprehend it, but we can appreciate it and we glory in it. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.